The reason we are here today is because we have a worldview where we see things through the eye of the gospel, the eye of the Word of God. We see all things through the prism of God's sovereignty over all things. Christians believe that whatever is going on in the world is the way it is. It might not be good, but we accept things for what they are. And that's what separates us from the world. The world does not separate things for what they are, or they do not accept things for what they are. The world looks at things in the world, wrongs, improprieties, supposed sins from their worldview, and they believe they can fix it. They don't believe in original sin. When the pilgrims came to our country, they came here to escape religious persecution. They simply wanted to worship God and live their lives by the dictates of their conscience. They believed in freedom of conscience. Well, it didn't take them very long after they got to America to find themselves in charge of everything, and then they decided that freedom of conscience can only go so far as what they dictated your conscience to believe or how to live. And so they required everybody to submit to their conscience. And of course, the Baptists would not do that. And that was the beginning of our nation. The people that fled religious freedom became the persecutors in the guise of religious freedom. So when the northern churches began, they started out good, but they soon became very liberal in their thinking. They took on transcendentalism. Then they became rational in their thought. Human reasoning is superior to all other thoughts, including the Word of God. That turned them into Unitarians. And from there, it turned political. They started to believe that they could fix the world. And that's the difference between the world and Christianity. Christianity believes, and rightly, the fall of man determines how men live. The fall of man is so intense that we expect men to fail. We expect men to do things wrong. We expect men to murder and to maim and to start wars and to lie. We expect that. We don't accept it in the sense of condoning it, but we accept it as a reality in which we live. The world does not. The world believes that they can change society. They believe in a utopia. They believe that they can fix things by destroying our past and forcing people to live a certain way. And that's what we're seeing in our country today. So if you do not believe or agree with what's coming out of Washington and the left, for example, they don't want to talk to you about what you believe as a Christian. They don't want to listen to your reasonings about how we can work together to fix our problems in society. They demand submission to their will and their will alone. If you do not agree with them, you're a right-wing extremist, or you're a bigot or a racist, or now you're a white nationalist. Now they're telling us that we are white Christian nationalists. I heard somebody on the radio just the other day say that the nation needs to get rid of all of these people. Why? Because they're not thinking the way they think. They must have complete submission. It's never going to change. The world has always been like that. That's what started our Civil War in the 1860s, and that's what's going on in our country today. So it's very sad, because there's nothing we can do about it except accept it for what it is. We cannot change our worldview. We'll die for our worldview. We'll die for conscience sake, right? Give me liberty or give me death. The left, the world, will be happy to oblige us. That's the way it's always been. It was like that from the beginning. Just read through Fox's Book of Martyrs and you'll see how the world treats Christians. They cannot tolerate it. They need absolute submission. Anyway, that's been on my mind because of everything that's been going on. The riots in the streets, the murders, the mayhem. Washington telling us what we can and cannot believe, things of that nature. It's always been that way, so fear not. This is not anything new under the sun. It's been going on since the beginning of time, and it will continue to go on till our Lord's return. It's terrible, it's horrible, it's difficult to behold, and yet it is the way it is, and we need to accept the world in which we live. Our Father, we come before you thanking you for your goodness and your mercy. May you bless us this day as we worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray that you would give us comfort in these distressing days of division in our country. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to come together as a congregation, to worship you, to feed off of your word. We ask that you would be pleased to dwell with us. You be pleased with our worship, our hymn singing, our prayers, our fellowship, the preached word, the hearing of the preached word. We pray that Jesus Christ would walk in our midst as your people, and that the Spirit of God would be upon us as we open up your word, that the hearers and the preacher may be able to benefit from your holy word. Enable us to see things clearly, and to learn from them and grow in grace and glorify you in our personal lives and even as we gather together to worship you this morning. We thank you for the last sermon. We thank you that we can gather together as a free people, and we pray that we will continue to gather together even if we lose our freedom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our passage is found in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56 for our passage this morning. This is our second and final message in this passage. Last week we dealt with verse 51. Today we'll deal with verses 52 through 56. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. In our passage of Scripture, we are simply going to go through the series of events of Jesus traveling towards Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, found in verses 52 through 56. Last week we dealt with verse 51, and I just want to do a simple and quick review of that so we can understand the context of this. Our literal translation of verse 51 is, "Now it came about, when the days before his ascension were being completely fulfilled, he himself set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem." We learned last week in this passage of Scripture marked the turning point in our Lord's earthly ministry. From this moment forward, in the Gospels, there is a sense of heightened solemnity with our Lord in everything that takes place. The intensity in his life has been turned up a notch from this moment forward. It is a portrait of the beginning of our Lord's final journey to the cross. His final journey begins in earnest at this moment, at this period, things take a drastic change in his attitude and his countenance, because there's only 6 months left to go before he is going to hang on a cross. This would prove to be his first of 3 more journeys to Jerusalem. He's on his way to the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll find that in John chapter 7, verse 11, through John chapter 10 and verse 21. After the Feast of Tabernacles, he will go into the Judean wilderness for the next 3 months. You'll find all of that mostly in Luke chapter 13, chapter 10 through 13. After that, we will see him go to Jerusalem for the second time for Hanukkah, or the Feast of Lights, the Feast of Dedication. That is in John chapter 10, verses 22 to the end of the chapter. After then, he will leave again. He will go into Ephrata for a short period. Then he will go spend the next 3 months in the area of Perea, where he will minister. You'll find that in Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through Luke chapter 17, verse 10. When his ministry is over in Perea, he gets information that Lazarus has died in John chapter 11, and that sets off the series of events for his final days to the cross. So the cross was looming over Jesus as it got closer to him in time toward Golgotha. And that is what this passage in verse 51 tells us. He set his face resolutely to that moment in time. Dr. Luke is placing us in the moment of time when Jesus was looking to the culmination of his person and work. This is where he was focused. This is what he needed to focus on. This was what he needed to accomplish for the salvation of his elect. Everything was working toward the culmination of this moment. Everything was working toward the moment of his ascension, the point where Jesus was taken back to heaven as the God-man, where he will ever be the God-man, and he sits on the right side of his Father. Jesus could not ascend back to his heavenly abode until his finished work on the cross was complete. And therefore, he was focused on the ascension. He was focused on that moment because that would ratify his work. That would ratify that he finished what he came to do. And that was the intensity of this moment. As the God-man, fully God and fully man, he was fully aware of the horrors that awaited him. The Son went home to be with his Father after the completed work. And yet, he had to endure much to get to that point. He himself set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. So from this moment on, Jesus was completely locked into his suffering and his death. He himself was going to Jerusalem with a fixed purpose. He was going to die. He was going to suffer on the cross of Calvary. He came to pour out his soul unto death. He came to purchase redemption by his shed blood. He made a covenant with his Father in eternity to accomplish this. He could not fail. He would not fail. He was impeccable. And yet we find him purposing to do this. It wasn't something that we just expect him to handle easily simply because he's God. This was an intense moment that he had to endure right up until the end. He loved us before we loved him. He did all this because of love. And the important thing about Jesus Christ loving us before we loved him is that we could not love anything without that first love. If we love, we only love because Jesus first loved us. If you have no love in your heart, you have lots of hate in your heart, you need to find if you're truly a Christian. Because true Christianity should manifest love to everything simply because it pours out of the love of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts. Do we have that love? Do we have that natural love that can only come from a converted life? So let's look at verses 42 through 46 this morning. Simply, Jesus is traveling through the interior of this strange place, this place called Samaria, to the Feast of Tabernacles. It's part of Judea. If you look at a map of New Testament times, you'll see Judea at the bottom. You'll see Galilee at the top. You'll see the other states surrounding the borders, Iturea, Decapolis, and Perea. And basically, Samaria is in the northern part of Judea and the southern part of Galilee, or all of the northern part of Judea, I would say. And it's kind of broken out as a section, but not really a state. It seems like the Romans believed it was all Judea. But the Jews knew this area as Samaria, and they hated this part of the country. And we want to talk about that for a little bit this morning. Look at verse 52. And he sent messengers before his presence. He sent them ahead of him while they were traveling. And they, having gone, went into a village of Samaria to make arrangements for him. So who were these Samaritan people? How did they get there? We're talking about Israel here. Judea in the south, Israel in the north, 10 tribes of Israel, 2 tribes of Judah. And yet right smack in the middle of this, you have this area called Samaria. It's in the New Testament a lot. So we should talk about that just for a few minutes. The Assyrians conquered Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, the northern tribes, in 721 BC. And when they conquered Israel, they were the most powerful nation in the world. They were the superpower of the world. Shalmaneser II was the king of Assyria at that time when they destroyed Israel. But what they did, and this was common for them, they would carry many of the Israelites to other countries that they had also taken over. So what these countries would do is they would take the best and brightest from each country and bring them to their own country. So they would take the best of the Jews. So like the Babylonians took Daniel and Ezekiel and things like that, and they brought them Esther. They brought these people to their nation. But the common people were sent and distributed throughout all the different countries that they had already conquered. Well, likewise, they would take the other common people from the other countries that they had conquered and place them in Israel. Does that make sense? So the Assyrians purposely placed a mixed multitude of many cultures, peoples, and religions to cohabitate with the remaining Israelites that they had just conquered. So now you have in this region probably about 10 different nations represented with different cultures, different peoples, different languages, different religions, different worldviews, and they placed them all together and they mixed them up. They brought their pagan gods, Baal, Ashtaroth, Molech, and Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. So through the intermarriage of the remaining Israelites and the foreigners, a people known as the Samaritans were born. This is how they became the Samaritans. It was just living together, marrying one another, mixing their cultures and their races together, and now you have this mongrel race right smack in the middle of Israel, 700 years before our Lord's birth. It did not take long for the Jewish culture and the God of Abraham and Moses to be forsaken. It's natural for lost man to forsake the law of God, to turn his back away from the law of God, to not want to follow the God of the Bible. It's much easier to follow religions and cultures and worldviews that are natural to mankind. And that's why it's so easy to go astray in these areas. The people of Israel, after they were conquered and they were brought together to live with these mongrel races, went from the Ten Commandments to practicing sorceries, to fortune-telling, to practicing witchcraft, to practicing astrology, to speaking to the dead, and even sacrificing their children to Molech. Molech was the god or goddess of the harvest, I believe. And so a man and a woman would take their firstborn male, and they would present this child to a hot cauldron of iron. They lit it on fire. The thing glowed red. It was so hot. And they would place their babies in the arms of this iron god, kill their baby so they could have a good crop the next year. So the Jews took part in this. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, did this years before this happened. But under the reign of Isaiah, the king of Israel murdered his own son so there'd be good crops in Israel. And so you can see that the Israelites were not, it was not proper for them to look down on the Samaritans because they partook of their wickedness long before the Assyrians even took them over in judgment. The Israelites were guilty of this pagan worship and pagan sacrifice long before the Assyrians ever took over. So the Jews resented this race of people in the midst of their land, as you can see. Of course, the feeling was mutual for the Samaritans. 700 years had passed, and the hatred was probably more intense than it was 100 years before that and 100 years before that. So because of this mutual hatred for one another and this new state, if you will, that was developed over centuries in the middle of Israel, they were a hated race, and they mutually hated the Israelites. And so the Jews built all of their major highways around Samaria. Very few people traveled through the region. If you did, you'd probably get away with it. Some of them were beaten. Some of them were robbed by the Samaritans. But overall, it was just a mutual hatred. The Jews went so far as to believe that if you stepped foot on their land, you would become cursed. If you called one of your neighbors a Samaritan, it was the highest insult you could give. They told Jesus that he did his works of miracles on behalf of Beelzebub, the actual god of the Samaritans. It was the greatest of all slanders, and everybody knew what it meant when they said it to him. Remember the woman at the well talking to Jesus back in Acts or John chapter 4. He was talking to them, and she said, "Woman, give me to drink." What did she say in verse 9? "Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Do you see the attitude? They were raised like this. They were raised to be racist. Jesus, of course, was unlike any other Jew. We find him traveling right through the borders of Samaria. He cut across all the way to the eastern part of Samaria, probably went into Perea, and then traveled up the road to Jerusalem, which was a 17-mile trip. So Jesus, we find in verse 52, sent messengers ahead of them to secure a place to lodge, to eat, and to have a place of rest for the night. Because of this large group, Jesus sent them ahead so they wouldn't surprise their would-be hosts. You have the 12 disciples. We have others that were following him that we read throughout the Gospels. We can assume there were more than just he and his disciples on this trip because he sent these two ahead to secure lodging and food. Let's look at verse 53. "And they did not receive him." That is, the Samaritans did not receive him. Why? "Because the countenance of his face revealed he was going to Jerusalem." Just like verse 51. They saw it in his countenance. it was an understatement to say that Jesus' countenance was serious. It was much more than that. He was preparing himself for the great work of the cross at Calvary. He was looking right past these people when he got into that town. He was looking through them. He was so intent on the job ahead, which was 6 months in the future, he looked right past these people who would have been his hosts. Why did he do that? Because he was perfectly fixed on the great work of saving his people from their sins. And therefore, he was preparing himself mentally, spiritually, physically even, for the awful reality that his Father's wrath was going to abide on him. This is why it was so intense for him. The Father's wrath was going to be poured out on the Son of God. He was going to become sin for us who knew no sin. The overwhelming dread of this and his natural aversion to this most horrible reality for the sinless Son of God is frankly impossible for me to describe. I cannot enter into his mind. I cannot enter into his intense thinking on this matter, his aversion to the realities that awaited him, a sinful person like me and like you can only state the facts that he was going through this. These are the facts as we know them. Jesus' face was fixed towards Jerusalem, and the Samaritans were offended. That's all we know. That's what the Bible tells us. His face was fixed toward Jerusalem, and the Samaritans knew it, and they didn't like it. Well, let's see what happens next. Let's talk about these people for a minute. What did they know? What did they not know? Well, they had to know who Jesus is. It's impossible for anybody in that region to not know of Jesus Christ. If you lived in the Middle East during the last 3 years, you had to know of the feeding of the 5,000 people, besides women and children. You had to have heard of the raising of the widow's sons at Nain's only son from the dead. You had to hear of the thousands that were healed on the Sea of Galilee on several occasions. There's no possible way for anybody in the Middle East not to have heard of Jesus Christ unless they willfully desired not to. And yet, we find them showing great disrespect for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very strange, I think. Think about if their attitudes would have changed. Think about what it would have been like if they humbled themselves when they saw Jesus of Nazareth come into their little unknown town. I think it was Matthew Henry said, the town is unnamed and deservedly so. And so we find these people with a bad attitude, mostly like the world does. Think of the way that Andrew and John approached Jesus Christ when they were with John the Baptist. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God," and they went to him, and they were following him, and they were humble, and they wanted to talk to him, and they wanted to find out who he was and what he was doing. And he said, "What seek thee?" Because he understood their heart. They were humble. They said, "Where dwellest thou?" He goes, "Come and see." And he spent the day with them. Or Nicodemus, "Master, we know that thou art a prophet of God, for no man can do these things unless God be with him." "Nicodemus, you must be born again." "What? you must be born again. But do you see the attitude? He never sent anybody away that was humbly seeking him. Jesus will never send away a humble seeker, but he will walk away from a proud critic. If they only would have humbled themselves that night, if they only would have received him and got to know him and asked themselves, slow down, let's not get angry with him. This man is in our midst. We must think this through. I want to talk to him. Nobody did that. How different it would have been for them if they would have done that. I'm sure he would have told them of his kingdom of righteousness. He would have told them of the wonders of the kingdom of God, that he was God's son, told them about the state of their souls. He probably would have even healed some of their sick. There was no reason to be rude to him, simply because his face was out there not paying attention to them. No reason to be offended at somebody because they have a preoccupied mind. But they were. They refused him because of it. Jesus had sent a small delegation beforehand to this townspeople. This tells us something. It tells us that these townspeople in Samaria only cared about Jesus. It tells us that they did know who he was. It tells us that they were very interested in what he was doing. They knew of him. And yet they were predisposed to not like him. And that's why they were behaving this way. When they saw that Jesus' face was fixed toward Jerusalem, they used it as justification to refuse him. They needed a reason not to like him. They needed a reason to refuse him. They needed a reason to reject him. And they found it in his countenance. It was the greatest mistake of their lives. And it's the greatest mistake of anyone's life when they are told of the kingdom of God that can only be attained through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you refuse that, if you rebuff that person, make no mistake, it is the greatest mistake of your life. Verse 54. Now, when James and John, the disciples, they're Boanerges, the sons of thunder. It's a perfect name for this passage. Now, when James and John, the disciples, saw this, they asked, saying, Lord, do you desire that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Well, these men were zealous for their master, that's for sure. They had a lot of zeal, didn't they? Because without zeal, you're not going to accomplish anything in life. All the great missionaries and preachers of Christianity were very zealous men. The most zealous man on the planet was, no doubt, the Apostle Paul. Very zealous. William Carey, very zealous. George Whitefield, extremely zealous. Charles Spurgeon, very zealous. These are good. That's a very good attribute to have as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Their jealousy for their master should be commended. But that's as far as we can take a defense of what they just did. Great zeal. But it was not according to knowledge. And they did not exercise any wisdom. And zeal without knowledge and zeal without wisdom is very, very dangerous. Their behavior was simply anti-Christian. In every sense of the word, every word that came out of their mouth in that sentence was evil. It was anti-Christian extraordinaire. It was the opposite of Christianity. What were they referring to? Well, they were referring to when Elijah was on Mount Carmel. There hadn't been any rain for 3.5 years. Everybody was starving to death and thirsty. There's a great drought. And he met the 450 prophets of Baal in front of the nation. And of course, he rained down fire on his bullocks when he filled it all up with water from the Mediterranean Sea. And God brought down fire and just destroyed the bullocks that he had cut up and thrown onto the wood pile in the water. And then, of course, he took out a sword and he killed all 450 of the prophets in judgment as an Old Testament prophet. These men were saying, you know, we should do something like that. We need to have the same attitude as Elijah. We need to punish these Samaritans for snubbing our Lord. These people were not the prophets of Baal. They were just simply simple country people living in a small, arid community. Nobody even knew what the name of their town was. Probably a one-horse town. Donkeys, camels. They had horses there, of course. But they certainly were not the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. These were very, very lowly people. Their crying was being rude and inhospitable to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was their crying, being rude and inhospitable. I can tell you right now, I should have died 1,000 deaths by doing that in my lifetime. How about you? For that, James and John wanted to burn them alive. These two men, in their sinful indignation, were so sure of themselves that they thought Jesus would give them the go-ahead to exterminate human beings for the crime of being discourteous to another man. Verse 55. But Jesus turned and rebuked them, saying, and said, do you not know what kind of spirit you are? So we need to picture this scene here, because it's super intense. The fact that Jesus turned around and faced them was entirely intimidating. He didn't just quietly speak to these men in the corner to try and set them straight. He made a show of it. He turned around and faced those two men for what they said. It was a very profound act on the part of our Lord. His body language got their attention, and it got everybody's attention, because he needed everybody to hear what he was about to say, because they had just ruined their Christian testimony in front of these Samaritan people. Well, so what? They're just Samaritans. Who cares? Is that our attitude? It was John and James' attitude. They didn't need to be good Christians in front of these Samaritans. Who cares about them? Let's kill them. Their nature, their behavior, their attitude in every area of their lives at that moment was entirely opposed to the nature and character of Christianity. How could they do that? Well, he didn't stop there after he looked at them. He then rebuked them publicly. The disciples of Jesus had once again forgotten the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. They sat under his preaching. After the first 6 months or 8 months of his ministry, the crowds were so large that he had to go to a mountaintop or a hillside above the Sea of Galilee in Upper Galilee and preach to the multitudes. Thousands of people were there in Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7 on the Sermon on the Mount. And the first thing he did was he set out the Beatitudes. Happy is the man, happy is the man, happy is the man. Or blessed is the man. Either way. Look what he said. Matthew 5 and verse 5. Blessed or happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You didn't see that with James and John, did you? Look at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Not to the Samaritans, though. Not important. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in verse 44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. These men were very slow to understand, just like everybody else, by the way. It is so easy to justify indignation for your fellow man because we are defending the honor of Christianity. Verse 56. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy the souls of men, but to save. And they went to another village. So ironically, Jesus was traveling to Jerusalem for the sole purpose of saving men from their sin and saving them from hell fire, literally. But James and John wanted to burn this village with fire, burn the inhabitants of the village with fire. Where were they going? They were traveling on the road to Calvary. Yeah, a little murder here, a little murder there on the way to save the world. How could that hurt? They're just Samaritans. The incarnation of Jesus was necessary to save men from their sin. We know that, right? God had to come down from heaven. He had to take on flesh. He was born of a virgin. That's his incarnation. We call that his humility, that God became a creature, and then he dwelt among men. He was one of us. He is one of us. That's why he represents us before the Father. He came to save us from ourselves, save us from our sins, save us from the curse of the law. He came to save us from hell itself. And this is why we find the Son of God clothed in his flesh, walking among men freely, walking among unknown Samaritans and desiring to dwell with them. He sent those men ahead to get a place to stay so he could be with these people and talk to them. And they refused him. And because of that, if that sin wasn't great enough, the disciples said, let's kill him. He needed to walk among the common people. Look at John 3, verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Do you see the difference in the attitudes? You have the lost that doesn't understand and refuses to even try. You have the Lord Jesus Christ consistently doing the right thing no matter what he was doing. And then you had his disciples completely confusing everything and misunderstanding and doing the wrong thing. Why? Because they're products of the fall. We have to expect men to fail. And that's okay. We're not condemning these men. We understand these young Christian men, do we not? I do. We don't want to condemn those two disciples for their wicked behavior any more than we want to condemn the Samaritans for snubbing the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came to do good unto men. That's why Jesus Christ came to this earth, to do good for you and for me, to do good to you and to me. And if they refused him, if you refuse him, what will he do? He will still do you no harm. He will not do anything to harm you while you are on this earth. Look at Jesus' reaction to the Samaritan snub. He said nothing. He showed no guile. He didn't defend himself. He did not rebuke their unbelief. And he refused to openly condemn their behavior. He simply walked into the night, never to be seen of them again. That's sad. It's a sad story, don't you think? I think it's a sad story. So we'll make some few observations and we'll close our services. I've got several. So observation number one. Humility and meekness should always be primary in the lifestyle of a Christian. Humility and meekness must always be primary in the lifestyle of a Christian. Christians must remember that the lost are in a state of unbelief. They are lost because they're lost. They are lost because of the fall. They live in darkness. Look what the Apostle John said in his prologue to his gospel in verses 4 and 5. In him, of course, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness. And now here's the sad part. And the darkness comprehended it not. We live in a state of unbelief. Everybody around us lives in darkness, and they do not comprehend the light. They do not comprehend our Christianity. They do not comprehend the gospel. They do not comprehend the work of God in history. They do not understand providence. They do not understand the sovereignty of God. They certainly do not understand Calvary. Should not bring forth the greatest humility and kindness and compassion on our part? At the same time, men are responsible for their actions. Just because they don't understand this does not mean they are not culpable. And that is very important. But it should never change our behavior. God will judge men according to their deeds. All men are guilty before God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. All men are responsible to God under the law. And there is no man that can escape that. You cannot say, just because he doesn't understand, because he lives in darkness, that it's not his fault. It is. It is his fault. It is your fault. And this is how we as Christians must see our family, our friends, and our neighbors. With nothing but compassion and love for these poor people who are so lost, they cannot comprehend these things. Our attitude must be that of genuine love, genuine understanding, genuine compassion, and humility of our heart and souls, so we don't come across as thinking of they looking at us saying, you know, you just think you're better than us. You puritanical jerk, get away from me. You never want people to think that of you. Our second observation. James and John set aside all of their Christian training in order to justify murder in the name of their religion. It would have gone well if they had remembered the proverb of Solomon. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. They lost their Christian testimony. How many men, women, and children have died at the hands of people that were doing it on behalf of God? Tens of millions of people. At least 60 million men, women, and children have died for the name of Christ alone. not to mention all the other wars that were started because of religions. You have to justify murder with a religion, do you not? And here we have two of the disciples doing that. You see how Jesus had to rebuke them. If they had remembered that proverb, they would have escaped the harsh rebuke from the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would have escaped their horrible testimony before these Samaritans, whom, by the way, they hated anyway. They didn't understand yet. They had to be broken of this racism. They had to be broken of this hatred, of this justifiable murder. This is where these men were. Number three. Christianity does away with fear and contempt for those who are not like us. We all live in a very small world. We like the people we like. We like the people that like us. We like the people that act like us. And we like the people that we act like them, that look like us, behave like us, eat the same food. That's how people are made. And there's really nothing wrong with that. But once you look outside of that and you decide that those are inferior people to you, now we've got a problem. Now we've got a really big problem. And that's what happened with these men. They looked inside the borders of Samaria and said, those people are cursed, they are beyond salvation, and we should kill them all. That's what the north did to the south. They said, you're going to think like us, you're going to do what we say, and you're going to believe what we say, and you're going to submit to everything that we believe in our worldview. You're going to give up your whole worldview. And if you don't, we're going to build an army and we're going to kill you. And they did it. And they're about ready to do it again, by the way. If you call yourself a Christian and you think less of another race, you can be sure this is a great sin. Where is it based? It's based on pride. It's not based on humility and compassion and love. It's based on pride. Humility will enable us to love our neighbor as ourselves. If you don't have a true humble heart as a sinner saved by grace, and that you don't deserve it, and you're no different than anybody else on the planet, you're not going to be able to love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, true humility will enable us to love our enemies, not hate our enemies. Look at Matthew chapter 5 again, verses 44 and 45. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, in order that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. We have to be like that, do we not? James and John, the sons of thunder, in the moment of this rage, had forgotten all of that. They'd forgotten everything they had learned in the last 3 years. It's all gone. What they did was pure racism. We talk a lot about racism in our country now, right? Everybody's a racist if you don't agree with that group. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this. This is real racism. They looked upon these people through their national pride. They were trained from the time they were in diapers to hate the Samaritans. They were taught it in their synagogues. Yeah, these men had good intentions, did they not? They were defending the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. This can never be associated with Christianity. The kingdom of heaven advances through meekness, gentleness, kindness, love, compassion, mercy, and truth. There is no pride in that list. There is no hatred in that list. There's not looking down on anybody in that list. Observation number four. And they did not receive him. Verse 53. Jesus sent messengers to the village to tell them he wanted to spend time with them. It's really that simple, isn't it? Isn't that what you and I are called to do? We're messengers of the gospel. Especially preachers. We stand up here. What are we doing? We have a message that Jesus would dwell with you. He sends you forth and me forth to tell our family, friends, and neighbors that Jesus would dwell with you. And the only way they're going to believe you or even bother to listen to you if you truly are a humble, quiet, meek Christian. It's the only way it's going to work. The villagers refused these men. Gee, I wonder why. I wonder what their attitude was. When Jesus sent those men forward into the night to secure lodgings for them, what was their attitude? I dare say it was not good. By the time Jesus got there, they were already upset. So is not this the life of a Christian? To remember these things, to analyze these things, to know how to live? Yes, we need zeal. But it has to be according to knowledge, and we have to use wisdom in these things. In every case when a man refuses Jesus, he will walk away just like he did that night. Let us make sure they walk away because of their own sin and their own wickedness and their own pride and not be able to look to you and say, I don't want anything to do with your religion because of the way you behave. Those men were guilty. Those men were guilty of a lot more than just wanting to rain fire down from heaven. They were guilty of having a bad attitude, having hatred in their hearts, and probably being a horrible testimony even before they got there, before their Lord got there. He walked away from those people. They were culpable for their behavior, even though James and John blew it. Our last observation. The religion of Jesus Christ is a religion of righteousness, love, and compassion. We compel men to come. Not by force. Not by the end of a gun barrel. We compel men to come through right reason. Through the life of our lives. We commend men to come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. We show them, we not only tell them about the gospel, we have to show them the gospel in our lives, or we will not get the point across. Our lives must correspond to our message in our daily lifestyles, or our friends, family, and neighbors will not listen to you or to me. If you are lost, do not turn away from him. Even if you have a Christian friend that is not very good at it, do not turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ like the Samaritans did on that fateful night. Jesus invited men to him, but he never forced them. He never compelled them under strenuous action. He simply talked to them. And if they would not listen, he was the first to walk away. You must come to Jesus in repentance and faith. You must seek him. You must ask him honest questions like Nicodemus did that last night. The night of when Nicodemus went to him, he said, Lord, I know you're a prophet from God. You must be. No man can do these things unless God sent him. Help me out. I don't get it. I'm the top teacher of Israel. I'm a rabbi. I'm 70 years old. And my whole life has been destroyed. I've been watching you all week at the feast of Passover. I saw you turn the money changers over in the temple. I saw you preach. I saw you heal men and women. I saw all these things, and now my life is upside down. I have nothing. Everything I believed, everything that I taught, everything that I hung my hat on for going to heaven has been destroyed. Help me. That's what Nicodemus did that night. He said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. I don't understand, Lord. Please help me to understand. What does that mean? Are you trying to tell me that I have to be reborn in my mother's womb? I know you don't mean that. Help me understand. Jesus did not turn him away. He was converted that night. Became a very excellent Christian. He saved our Lord's life in John chapter 7. He made a spectacle of himself the night of the crucifixion and took him off the cross. He gave up everything. He lost his family, his friends, his position, his nationality to become a Christian. It was all worth it. So like Nicodemus, you must come to Jesus with honesty, with repentance and faith, and he will not turn you away, and he will not walk away into the night. If you do come to him, Christ will in no wise cast you out. Lastly, just look at this verse in Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. What kind of a person comes to Jesus Christ? A person that is laboring under the law? A person that is heavy laden with his sin? A person that is trying to live a good life? He's come up short. He's come up empty. He's got nothing but a great burden on his back and he can't get rid of it? You come to me, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. I will give your soul rest. I will give your body rest. I will enable you to rest in me and me alone. You don't have to do it on your own, he says. You can't do it on your own. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you. Throw off the yoke of the law. It's burdening you down. It's condemning you. Take my yoke. Take my yoke, he says. And learn of me. Become my follower. Rest in me. Why? For I am meek and lowly in heart. This is our Savior. This is how he invites men to the Lord, to himself. This is how he invites men into his kingdom. What will happen if you do that, he tells us? And you shall find rest under your souls. A heart of... Can you imagine? Do you know what it is to have your heart resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, where your soul is at rest? The world is burning, and the Christians are content. For my yoke is easy, the yoke of an oxen that would weigh him down, and he would just plow the fields, kept his head down, kept him focused, heavy yoke. He said, not my yoke, it's easy. And my burden is light. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. May none of this room turn away from him. You can be sure he will turn from you if you do. All right. Our Father, we do thank you for your great mercy in enabling us to see these vignettes, these small stories that seem insignificant and are so full of truth and teaching and encouragement and warning. May you enable us to see the world around us properly and to be content knowing that you are sovereignly in control of all things, and no matter how bad things get, you know and you are in control of all things. Enable us to be a prayerful people, a kind people, a loving people, a compassionate people because of our resting in you, knowing that you are our God, our Savior, our King, who is sovereign over all things and does not make any mistakes. We pray you would bless us the rest of this day as we meet together in fellowship and as we go to our homes. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.